series of messages on Sunday mornings about a Christian response to the world's problems. And we are, I think we're 4 weeks, this is like week number four, and we've been covering a few points as we go along here. Point number one back when we started this was a Christian response to the world's problems must begin with an absolute unwavering commitment to personal growth. It doesn't start out there somewhere, it starts in here, in our hearts, in our homes. And if we are not willing to recognize that we are part of the problem in our world because of the sin of our own hearts and the weaknesses and the failures of our own lives, then we will be really of no use to God in the world. It has to start here. It has to start with our own need for personal growth and change. And then second point was that we looked at last week was a Christian response to the world's problems must include as a priority a radical commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that may, certainly culturally, that's counterintuitive. You know, we're talking about being the problems of the world, and the church sometimes seems like an enclave, you know, that we turn in. And we don't want to turn in. However, we have to recognize the fact that God has called us as individual followers of Jesus to be a part of a Christian community. And that we had two subpoints under this point here. And the first one was that we need each other to grow. That we can't fulfill the first requirement without the second requirement, because we can't grow like we're supposed to grow until we are really, really involved in a faith community that challenges us when it comes to things that we need to develop, things like patience and forgiveness and bearing with one another and loving one another. And if we can't get along well in the body of Christ with Jesus as our Savior and our forgiver, and God as our Father and the Holy Spirit as our provider, then how can we really be of significant use to God in the world? And not only that, but God has ordained that the church, his plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B, that the church be a demonstration to the world of the reality that Jesus is alive and able to make the kinds of changes in our lives that he wants to make and that he can make. That's point number two. Point number three today, this is what we're looking at. A Christian response to the world's problems should exhibit an appreciation for the complex dynamics of life and a tempered enthusiasm for our own opinions. Now, you might not have been expecting this to go here. You might have been expecting this to go somewhere else, but this is where we're going, because this is, I don't know why, this is where we're going. We're going because... Because I get to decide. And I think this is where God wants us to go. We need to spend some time thinking about this. And I want to develop this a little bit this morning. And this series consists of responses that I put together, but I believe they're biblical responses. And since this third statement here is just a little bit cheeky, maybe, I want to really kind of develop these thoughts and bring out some biblical teaching that I think we tend to ignore sometimes and we shouldn't ignore. There's an old saying, we don't know who coined it, but some philosopher wag said, if you can keep your head while everyone else around you is losing theirs, then you probably don't know what's going on. There's a lot of truth to that. And I want to think together today. I want for us to think together today about our love for quick, simplistic answers to difficult problems. Now, of course, we want everything to be quick, right? Because that's a part of our human nature. We're not naturally patient like God is. In fact, we get frustrated with the patience of God in pretty much every area except for when it comes to our own sin. And it's also part of fallen human nature to oversimplify pretty much everything. Things look simple from a distance. But when we put them under the microscope, we realize just how complex life can be. And that plays out in our lives as well. And this is not just something that we as believers tend to do. Everyone does this. However, we Christians may be more susceptible to this than the average person. Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're here, you know, for other reasons, and that's good. We're really glad you're here. A lot of what I'm saying this morning, you know, I will address, you know, to those who believe, who are part of the family of faith, if you will. But I hope that it be relevant as well for and helpful for anybody that's here this morning. But so what I'm saying is that human beings tend to do this. We tend to look for quick, simple answers. We love quick, simple answers. And while I'm also saying that Christians are especially susceptible to this. Before we think any more about that and why that is, let's just think a little bit about human nature. Do you believe in human nature? The Bible says that human nature is inherently sinful. And it most certainly is. But we have a hard time sometimes seeing ourselves that way. We really do. And so, being a guy, I'm going to pick on the guys this morning, and I want for us to consider the modern phenomena of the armchair athlete. So picture with me the typical middle-aged man in our culture. Not every man, but a lot of us. 50 years old, overweight, maybe 10 pounds, maybe 20 pounds, maybe 30, 50 pounds. It's 9 o'clock at night, and he's in his recliner, and he has his remote in one hand and his drink in the other and his plate of nachos sitting on his chest. And he's watching the game because he loves to watch the game. And he's not passive about it. He's right into it, complete with a play-by-play commentary. And as we stand back and unobservedly, stand back unobserved and observe what he is like, we quickly learn that he knows far more about hockey than the coaches, the officials, and the commentators who are getting paid to do what they do. And he especially knows more than the players who continually make dumb plays and miss all of the greatest opportunities on the ice. And this is human nature on display. Some of you are laughing and some of you aren't, and I'm not sure which people are laughing for what reasons, but this is human nature on display. And it's not just sports. It's just more obvious with sports because we tend to lose our inhibitions when we're watching sports on television. It's that way with pretty much everything. And it's not just guys either, although I think that we tend to be worse. This is human nature. This is the inclination of our hearts. And it is so that, left to ourselves, unchecked, it is only a short matter of time before we become a legend in our own minds and everybody else on the planet becomes an idiot. Now, you might feel I'm being harsh when I say that, but that is our inclination. That is the natural inclinations of our hearts. We are extremely opinionated. And you don't think the word extreme there is an exaggeration. And so the conclusion that we often come to when we ask this question, you know, what's wrong with this world? The conclusion, if we're honest, that we often come to is what's wrong with this world is that it's filled with idiots. Except me, of course. or except us if we're talking as a group. And that's what we're like. Oh, we can soften it. We can not use the word idiot, because that's not a nice word. We don't want our kids using that word. But when it comes to our attitudes, there is within our hearts a human tendency to be belligerent. We tend to think too highly of ourselves and our own opinions. And maybe you're pushing back right now. Maybe you're sensing a bit of pushback personally. Maybe you sense a little bit of hurt pride. And you might find yourself thinking, well, hold on, Steve, speak for yourself. Well, I am speaking for myself, because I am an armchair athlete, and I am a Christian, and I know as a Christian that we are especially susceptible when it comes to this issue, because it is a particularly a problem for us. I want to be clear, it's a problem for everybody. I love George Burns. He's gone now, but he was an actor. He lived to be up in his 90s and acted right to the end of his life, and he's always quipping something, you know. And it was George Burns who said, it's too bad that all the people who know how to run this country are busy running taxi cabs and cutting hair. You know what he's saying? I think it might have been you, Doug, who was saying to me that you heard somebody recently saying it's difficult to have a conversation with someone when the first words out of their mouth is, you're an idiot. And yet, that's pretty much where social discourse is at today in our culture. And it's because it's in our hearts. Kerry Newhoff is a pastor in Barrie, Ontario, I believe. He says it's like trying to have a conversation when everybody only wants to scream. It's hard. And this is the gravitational pull of our hearts. And as I said, I think that Christians are more susceptible to this than just the average person is. And why would I say that? Well, let me just explain why I think that may be true. I mean, think about this. We are convinced that we have answers. Right? Not only that, but think about this. Okay? You go from being lost, confused, despairing, dark, knowing Jesus, the great I am, the one who's so amazing that we could never praise him enough. And day after day after day, we are overwhelmed with his goodness and what he can do for us and what he does do in our lives. And we are so grateful and so thankful for everything that he does for us. And we count our blessings, and we share our testimonies about all of the good things that he's doing in us and for us. It's pretty hard not to be enthusiastic about that, right? Really, unless you've allowed your heart to become cool or jaded. You know, a jaded Christian. It's an oxymoron, but it happens. So here's the danger in all of this, right? Yeah, I think you know probably what I'm getting at here. But pride is the absolute most subtle sin there is. It is the absolute most subtle form of sin that exists, pride. There's no more dangerous sin than pride. Have you ever met an obnoxious Christian? You know, the ones that can't figure out why everyone else isn't bouncing off the walls like they are. Or the super spiritual one who just always seems to know the answer to every question, which is usually something like, you just need to trust the Lord. Of course you have. You've met him. You've met her. Heck, you've even been him and her. Because it's in us. And so I wondered this week as I read through, and we're going to be going to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in just a moment, because we are going to the Bible. But I got thinking about this, you know. How is it possible to become a real Christian and not become a real jerk? And you might think I'm just kind of making this up, but I'm not. This is a real scenario. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your Bible with you, if you don't, we will put the passages on the screen. But it's good to look in your own scriptures and follow along. But so we're going to start by reading one verse together. And that's it. You can see it there. But let me just give you just a little bit of background. Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthian believers because his apostleship was being attacked, and he was being maligned by others who basically were trying to get the church to move away from his teaching and from their loyalty to him and to his message as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking there about some of the things that he has suffered and gone through as an apostle for Jesus. And you can read about those things and look back, if you cast your eyes back to the first part of this chapter and the chapter that precedes it. But as he comes to working through his argument, if you will, he comes to this spot where he starts talking about the revelations he received from God, the things that God showed him. And he says this right here. Now, look at it real close, okay? So to keep me from becoming what? Conceited. Why would Paul ever be conceited? Well, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God gave him. In other words, he knew stuff. He had seen stuff. God had showed him things. You know, we think we know something. We think we know things. This is the Apostle Paul. What's your opinion of the Apostle Paul? What's your appreciation for the Apostle Paul? Was he a great person? Of course, I'm using that as a rhetorical question because I hope that you are pretty blown away by his theological and spiritual pedigree, if you will. He was absolutely amazing. You know, I mean, I don't think it's an overstatement. People say that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary that ever lived. I don't think that's an overstatement. I mean, look, if you look back through the chapter and even look at what he went through in his mission work. And then there is this whole idea that Paul, I mean, think about it. Jesus spent 3 years with all the other apostles, teaching them day in, day out. And then he says, wait for the Holy Spirit after he was crucified and resurrected and the Holy Spirit came. Paul missed all of that. He meets Jesus later on the road to Damascus, and God does something so radically special in the Apostle Paul's life that he gets to be an apostle for Jesus Christ. You know, and you can, you know, what God did for him, and part of that is what he alludes to here, these great revelations. because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying, I know stuff. I've seen stuff. And there's a danger in that. There's a really great danger in that. And the danger is that when you really see stuff and you really know stuff, you can become, what's the word? Conceited. It's a very real danger. It really is. And so Paul says here that to prevent him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And then he repeats the reason, to keep me from becoming conceited. He's repeating himself now, so obviously, you know, he's no mistaking it for what it is. Now, how is it possible for somebody like the Apostle Paul not to become puffed up? And how does any Christian, in light of everything we know, we've got the Word of God in our hands, and the special status we have, let's think about that. Paul talks about his status as an apostle, but what about you? If you know Christ, that means that you're a child of God. That's pretty high status, right? So think about this thorn for a minute with me. How do we not become conceited? There's probably different ways we could answer that. Should we pray for a thorn? What do you think? Let's vote on it. How many people think we should pray for a thorn? It's kind of like praying for patience, right? We have one hand. We'll ignore him. We'll let him pray for a thorn. I don't think we should pray for a thorn, but I think we do need to recognize the thorns in our lives for what they are and the purpose of God in them. I will say that again just because I think it's important. We need to recognize the thorns in our lives for what they are and the purpose of God in them. Now, Paul's thorn, whatever it was exactly, because we don't know exactly for certain what it was, but whatever it was, it served the purpose of God in his life, which was to be a constant reminder that regardless of what he knew about God and life and anything else for that matter, he still had no control over the stuff that was coming down the pipe. Are you listening to me this morning? Paul knew stuff. He'd seen stuff. But he had no control about what was coming into his life or into his world around him. Things that troubled him, things that tormented him, things that resisted him. Things that caused him to suffer. And I want for us to think together some today about suffering. Because when we ask the question, what is a Christian response to the problems of our world? That is what we're talking about, isn't it? The things in our world that cause people to suffer. And I want for us to think a little bit about suffering today and our response to it. But at this time, what I want to do is when I was thinking this stuff through some this week, I got thinking about the the word meekness. I don't know why. I guess it just kind of popped in my head, and I thought, well, I'll chase it down and see if it's relevant. And so I dug out the, I didn't dig it out. I just went on BibleStudyTools.com. That's what we do nowadays, right? All of our study tools are online. And that's fine. That's good. We're supposed to use technology for God's glory. So I went to BibleStudyTools.com, and I looked up the word meekness. And it was fascinating. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to share that too. And so I printed it out, and I want to read just a few excerpts from you, okay, from this for you. Now, again, you're going to have to, I did turn the air on because I can feel it, so that's good. But take a deep breath and try to stay awake for this, because I know when you start when you start reading to you, you're even more apt to go to sleep than when I'm just talking to you. So you do your best to pay attention here. It says here in BibleStudyTools.com, with regard to the word meekness, it says, most modern versions replace the noun meekness by gentleness or humility, largely as a result of the pejorative overtones of weakness and effeminacy now associated with meekness. These connotations were not always predominant in the word, for ancient Near Eastern kings were not reluctant to describe themselves as meek in the same context in which they described themselves as mighty kings. And then they say, what has prompted the discrepancy between the biblical and contemporary attitude towards this virtue? Are you following? We don't even use the word meek anymore. Why don't we use it? Maybe it's old-fashioned, or maybe we just don't like it. We don't value it. Meekness, like, what's that? And they go on to say, what has prompted the discrepancy between the biblical and the contemporary attitudes towards meekness? It says there are two essential components for this quality to come into play in the Bible. A conflict in which an individual is unable to bring control or influence circumstances. I thought, when I read that, I thought, my mind immediately went to the Apostle Paul and his thorn. A conflict in which an individual is unable to control or influence circumstances. And then it says, typical human responses in such circumstances include frustration, bitterness, or anger. But the one who is guided by God's Spirit accepts God's ability to direct events. And then they list some scripture reference. And then they said this, meekness is therefore an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by the individual as only part of a larger plan. I thought, wow, that's really, really interesting. That's really, really interesting and really pertinent. And then the article goes on to say that meekness is not the same as a fatalistic resignation. Okay, so when we hear that description, we kind of think, okay, so I just need to resign myself. I just need to resign myself to this horrible reality I have in my life, this thing that's just really, really causing me to suffer. You know, it's just part of life, just the way it is. And so the authors here are trying now, they're going to say now, what distinguishes meekness from this resignation? Because that's where the rub comes in, right? And he says, they say resignation and meekness are externally often indistinguishable. So if you're standing back looking at somebody's life, you can't tell the difference between meekness and resignation, is what they're saying. But then it says, and when we realize that, then it's easy to see how what was once perceived as a virtue has become a defect in our contemporary society. Interesting. And then it says, the patient and hopeful endurance of undesirable circumstances identifies the person as externally vulnerable and weak. Is that how we think of presenting ourselves as Christians, vulnerable and weak? Of course it isn't. We want to be strong. But inwardly, resilient and strong. Meekness does not identify the weak, but more precisely the strong who have been placed in a position of weakness where they persevere without giving up. The use of the Greek word when applied to animals makes this clear, for it means tame when applied to wild animals. So they used this Greek word in ancient days to describe a tame horse. And then they go on to say here that the horse has learned to control the destructive instincts that prevent them, him, her, from living in harmony with others. I just find that all really, really fascinating. And I know, you know, that Jesus used the word meekness, right? He said the meek shall inherit the earth, which is really quite fascinating too when you think about it. The meek shall inherit the earth. And I don't know if you're aware of other uses in the Bible. And I know we're bouncing around here, but my mind gets fascinated with some of these biblical different biblical passages, and it intrigues me. And I was looking, and of course one of the references to meekness that I recall sometimes when I'm thinking about it is in James, because James talks about meekness a lot. The Apostle James, when he wrote the book that we call the book of James. And so if you go to James chapter 3, for example, it says in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So that's an interesting expression. Then four verses later, in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, open to reason. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How can a person be open to reason if they already have everything all figured out? Back in chapter 1, James 1, verse 19, 21, know this, my brothers, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and deceit with meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James really likes this word. And notice what he says here, though, in the first part of that, verse 19, he says that we're supposed to be, that every person, and so we're not letting anybody off the hook on this, right? Let every person, every one of us, like you and me, be what? What's he say? Quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, I want you to think about this, because we're talking about what should a Christian response be to the problems of the world. And here James says that every one of us should be quick to listen and slow to speak, which is the exact opposite of what the inclination of our heart is, right? The implications, rather than just stating my opinion, I'm supposed to listen to other people's opinions. And if I'm supposed to be slow to speak and quick to listen, that means of necessity that I'm going to have to listen before I speak. Because you can't be quick to listen and slow to speak and speak before you listen. Right? Am I right or am I right? To quote the movie Groundhog Day, right? One of my favorites. So we're supposed to listen before we speak. Now, you know, when the world accuses Christians of being closed-minded, I believe this is often what they're talking about. I don't think that they're seeing that we're really convinced about something or that we have really strong convictions that we stand by. I think that they see that we've stopped listening. And I think they're right a lot of the time. And if that offends us, then maybe we need to be offended. The passage also says to be slow to anger, too, which also points back to that whole belligerence thing. Angry Christians only exacerbate the problems of the world. Now, I know that people say, you know, it's time for Christians to stand up and speak up. And there are times when we stand that need to stand up, and there are times when we need to speak up. But there's also times when we need to sit down and times when we need to shut up. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's times when we are supposed to, and I know it's not a nice way to say it, but I shut up. Maybe if I say it like that, it won't be quite so offensive. You know? Preaching to myself here. Just shut up. It says that, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And there are times, do you know this? That there are times, I'm not done. I still have 8 minutes, buddy. And I also have pastoral prerogative to go over time by 10. I've been told that. There are times, do you believe this? Do you know this to be true? There's times when we talk, when we speak, and God is probably going, shut up, shut up. I could quote different references for you. I'll give you one. Jesus said, do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, that sounds like a pretty crude reference in our day, and you know, we have to consider the cultural context of it and stuff like that. But there are times when we just should not answer. And, you know, I'll give you one more example biblically. Before we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to end there. But Jesus, I am so challenged by the example of Jesus when it comes to these things. You know, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, that when Jesus was 12 years old, his family went to Jerusalem and they lost him. They lost their son. And they were on their way back, probably on the second day of their journey or however that worked, before they realized, because this was a different culture than you would never lose your child, right? But they were sure he was with Aunt Martha. And Aunt Martha just assumed that they were with Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, that's what you do when you're traveling in big family units and everything. That's the way their lives were. But they lost him. And so when they realized they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem. This is 3 days later now. And they finally found him. They searched everywhere and couldn't find him. And when they finally found him, you know the story. He was in the temple, right? But what was he doing in the temple? The passage says, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I really think that's significant. Do you think that's significant? Here he is, he's 12 years old. He said, yeah, but he was only 12 years old. Yeah, but this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the Holy One. And he's in the temple, and he is listening and asking questions. I think that's very, very significant. And then it says, you know, the passage goes on to say that after they give him a little bit of scolding, and he was like, what? You know, I don't understand. You should have known where I was. Verse 51, 52 says, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, which is significant. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus, verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I know, like, you probably think I'm all over the place this morning, and maybe I am, but Jesus grew in wisdom. Think about that. Just think about it. That means he had things to learn. I think that's what that means, isn't it? Is that not what that means? That at any point in Jesus' life, he didn't already know everything. Now, you can argue that he was the omniscient Son of God, eternal Son of God, but we have to recognize that when Jesus left heaven, he left some of the prerogatives and privileges behind, right? It says here that he grew in wisdom, and to me that means that Jesus learned. He didn't already know everything, and I want to say this to you in love this morning and to myself. Knowing the God who knows everything is not the same as knowing everything. Can we get that? We need to get that because sometimes that's how we come across. And as I say, it's not just us, Christians. The whole world is like that. Everybody's like that. But we're more susceptible to it. Just like Paul said he was. You know, it didn't stop when he was 12. If you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus asked questions all the time. In fact, somebody read through and counted how many times people asked Jesus questions, and they found 183 instances where Jesus was asked a specific question, and they noted that he answered directly three times. And yet, here am I, and I can hardly wait to spout off all my brilliant answers to almost anything and everything under the sun. And that happened to me this week. I said something, somebody said something else, and I had my finger on the button. And then I thought, whoa. What am I doing here? I need to think about this. And when I ended up replying with something completely different than what I initially thought I was going to say. Because I immediately went into the, okay, I know all about this, and I know what this is, and this person needs to hear this. And after I paused and thought about it, I thought, no, they're not ready to hear this. They won't be able to hear this. We have to really guard against this, you know. We have to guard against this attitude. You know, the world would be such a wonderful place if people would just listen to what I have to say and do what I tell them. Because I know stuff, right? It's okay, folks. Everyone just relax. I'm here. It's going to be okay. Just pay attention. Do what I tell you. Because I'm going to tell you how it really is, how it's going to be. And the only problem then becomes that people won't listen to my amazing insights because they're all... You said it, I didn't. And as far as my life goes, well, my life's going to be amazing. I'm going to be very successful. My kids are going to be angels. We won't have any problems. Our lives will go smoothly along without any problems at all. And the problem with that is that God says that his power is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? When we think we're being strong, what's really on display in our lives? We become like Job's friends. Have you read the book of Job? Do you read your Bible? Did you read the book of Job recently, within memory? And you remember Job's friends? They came and sat down in the garbage dump with him, and they were going to straighten him out, right? Like, Job, we know what's wrong. We know what's wrong with your life. Let us tell you what's wrong. We have the solutions to your problems. And it's really quite significant. Even Job himself, at the very end of his book, what's he say? This is what he says. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Interesting, isn't it? It is interesting How many times have we said these words? If I was you, I'd just fill in the blank. Just fill in the blank. Put whatever you want in there, right? Let me share with you just in closing what really challenged me as I read through 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the experience of the Apostle Paul there. What really challenged me this week as I was doing that. When we look at the world today, and we see a lot of problems and a lot of suffering in our world, the question becomes why, right? Not just what can be done about things, because the question of what can be done is always tied up in why things are the way they are. And so the question of why is there so much evil and suffering going on in our world today? And the reality is, I don't know. And neither do you. Because you'd have to be God to answer that question. Oh, I'm not saying we don't have things that we can say. I'm not saying that we have nothing to say on the matter. Because we do. We have some really important things to say, obviously. But sometimes, maybe even most of the time, we respond to other people's problems in such a quick, matter-of-fact manner that it seems obvious that we have not experienced the profound depth and pervasiveness of human suffering that other people are going through. We're untouched by it. And so what do? We pontificate. We say things like, you want to know what your problem is? I'll tell you what your problem is. I hope that those words never come out of my mouth again. I really hope they don't. We do this and we attempt to speak or respond, if you will, from outside about things that we have not personally experienced, which effectively removes us or elevates us, as it were, up and away from those who are suffering in one way or another. Or else perhaps we think we do know what they feel like and we can say, I know how you feel. And there are things that I've come to understand from my study of Scripture, and I'm sure you could say that too, that give me some understanding to some of the reasons why things are the way they are in the world, and the presence of sin in the world, and how it has messed up everything that God made, and I know that, but I don't really know why God allows all the evils and suffering in the world. Just pick something. Pick something in your life or in the life of somebody you know that was happened that's horrible. You can't say you know why that happened. You can't say. Don't you dare try to say. You know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? I hope I'm, because I struggled in preparing this to try to communicate this well, and I don't know if I'm communicating it well, but I know it's really, 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 really important. I've been thinking about that thorn and what it actually did in Paul's life and the purpose it actually fulfilled. The purpose of God in Paul's life. And it seems to me that the effect of the thorn was that it pinned him into a world of suffering. It pinned him in because it's easy to be smug when you're on top of the world. But when you experience the persistent piercing of a thorn, creating this type of perpetual wound, then your perspective is bound to change. Suddenly all the answers aren't quite as simple and easy and nowhere as quick either. You know, how we see all this even affects how we see the gospel and how we understand the gospel. We say to people, just come to Jesus and your life will be amazing and all your problems will go away. And it will be hard. You wouldn't need to live with regrets anymore. No more mistakes. No more agonizing over sin. No more tears of contrition. No more need for confession. No more need for repentance. No more need for correction. No more need for instruction. No dark nights of the soul. You just undergo a snap of the fingers kind of transformation, and you will have arrived almost like magic. Your problems will be gone. Your life will be wonderful. I realize that so far in these 4 weeks that we've been talking about this, that I've been hammering pretty hard on the whole attitudinal side of things. And I know that I probably drive some of you crazy because some of you are just want me to tell everybody what it is they need to get out there and do and get off their duffs and go do what needs to be done. And I realize that we can talk ourselves into a kind of passive state, void of any real initiatives to make a difference in a world. But I'm also aware, very aware, of how a lot of the time we are too quick to respond with simplistic answers that are born more out of our own pride in our own hearts than they are out of a genuine appreciation for the immensity of the difficulties that people are facing in their lives. I'm talking about the difficulty of suffering. It's difficult. And when we give quick, easy answers, it's insulting and offensive. Because here's the thing, and this is where we need to go with this, I think. I believe the Bible teaches this. And I hope we're going to spend some time maybe fleshing it a little bit more next Sunday, the Lord willing. But here's where we need to go. We are not really equipped to help people until we are ready to suffer with them. That's not quick, easy answers. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we don't have something to say. I mean, I would be a fool to stand up here as a pastor with the word of God in my hand and say, you know, we just should keep quiet and never tell anybody anything. I'm not saying that. I hope you don't interpret it that way. I'm sure you don't think I believe that. But I watch. I'm on social media. I see day in and day out people like you and me. And I just want to say, shut up. It's not helping. Because you're not really I know this meekness thing is significant. Why don't you stand? You've been sitting for quite a while, and I've gone 10 minutes over it, just like I said I would. And we haven't prayed yet either. Meekness, we don't even use the word anymore. What's that say? What's that tell you? You know? I when I crafted this statement, I wrote it a dozen different ways. I'm not happy with it yet. But there's something there. There's something there about this that I think we really, really, really need to learn as a Christian community. And I think the example of Jesus is significant, very significant. And he suffered with us, didn't he? He didn't just come to pontificate. Bible says he entered our sorrows. He bore our grief. Right? That's what it says. I don't think that we have the right to try to speak into the problems of people's lives without being willing to identify with the suffering of the world. If we're not willing to identify with the suffering, then we best just keep our mouths closed. I think that's what I'm trying to say. I think that's what the Lord laid on my heart. Paul said, you know, to keep me from becoming conceited, this is what God did. Imagine. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray together today, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with what it is you want us to take from your word and allow it to pierce our hearts here this morning to change us. Lord, we want to be part of the solution. We want to be about your business. We want to be doing good in this world. We want to represent you well as believers, as your church. But we need for you, Lord, to show us how to do that in a way that is really effective and doesn't cause more harm than good. So speak to us, Lord, and teach us and guide us, we pray. And Lord, may we humble ourselves and Lord, may we see the things in our lives that you bring in our lives and put in our lives that you want to use to help us to identify with the suffering. Lord, help us to see those things for what they are, that we might be equipped to be used by you in this lost, hurting world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.